The invocation this morning comes from Annie Dillard. We are here to abet creation and to witness to it, to notice each other's beautiful face and complex nature, so the creation need not play to an empty house. Thank you all for welcoming me back for a second year, and I know Davidson's probably having a good time over at Trinity United Methodist Church. You probably don't even know where that is. It's sort of hidden in the north part of Hyde Park. But if you flew into the old airport, to Miller Airport, a few years ago, you would have flown right over it because our building still has cracks from all the shaking that where that was. But I'm so glad to be here. I asked Davidson, last year I talked about what it means to call myself Christian and still look at that Christian story mythologically rather than as a literal story. And I forget what he spoke on over at Trinity, but I asked him what he was going to talk about this year, and he said chickens. And I said, should I talk about some other kind of animal or something? You know, what should I do? You know? And he says, you know what I think would be great to talk about? And I said, what's that? And he said, the Bible and homosexuality. And I said, you're kidding. I'm going to go into a Unitarian church and talk about the Bible. I'm glad to be here. Yeah, I grew up sort of in a liberal household. My family was more like they were Methodists, you know, in name, but they only went to church on Mother's Day so we could take my grandmother out to dinner afterwards. And so my parents were the generation that actually rebelled, and I always like to think that I grew up on the set of a Dean Martin movie. I just remember all the martinis around, you know. And yet there was a sense of a spiritual depth. My mother was a carrier of that, and my grandmother. And the way I rebelled against open-minded parents was to become a fundamentalist. Whew! Boy. Fortunately, it only lasted for a couple of years. But one of the times that I was talking to my mother, I was in late high school, I guess. I was, you know, fundamentalists know the scriptures, you know, they can quote them right out of context, you know, one by one. One by one, you know. I still remember some of those, you know. Those 3 years were formative. I said to my mother, you know, Mom, Jesus said that if you don't believe in him, you're going to hell. And she said, what? I can't believe that. What are you talking about? And I said, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And my mother looked at me and she said, Sid, that's bullshit and you know it. Of course, I thought she was going to hell then, so, you know, man. But it was a powerful message, and so as I began to mature a little bit and reflect and realize that there really weren't answers to most of the questions, just more questions, that theology began to change and shift. And one of the things that shifted in that was my understanding of the Bible. My paradigm during those fundamentalist years was that it was the Word of God somehow dictated from on high, word for word. There was not an error in it. Boy, it's just unbelievable, you know. You just compare the Gospels and you blows that one, you know. But that's what I believed. And what I came to is that I could still talk about the Bible as inspired, but not by God, but by the people who felt that they had an experience of God. And they wrote, I think, authentically out of that experience and tried to express it in their own way. Unfortunately, it's filled with cultural biases and prejudice, just like if we were going to write something in our culture today. And so to take those scriptures out of context, to lift them out of their historical setting and try to place them in our own context Well, every once in a while, that sort of works. But most of the time, it just messes it all up. And so, the Bible kind of does that in dealing with homosexuality, too. You know, our society just hates anything about sex, you know. And this crosses the line, whether it's liberal, conservative, it's amazing, you know. I've been very progressive, and I remember sitting down and talking to my kids. I was ready to tell them the sex thing just right. And I got there and said, you know, son, today I want to talk to you about sex. So it's charged. It's part of what's charged. And so I think that homosexuality is one of those things that it's not just about homosexuality that disturbs people, but it's about sex in general. We're the descendants of those Puritans, you know. I've got this guy traced back off the boat to Watertown, Massachusetts, Deacon Hastings, you know, came right off there being a Puritan. And somehow, you know, dogs roll around when they're trying to pack down the snow, and even though it's been a couple hundred thousand years since they actually did that, you know. Sometimes I wonder if that Puritan stuff just holds on to us, even though intellectually we push it away. So I thought today I'd just toss out some of those verses and unpack them. One of the things I love to do is take Scripture and just blow it apart and then try to reconstruct it in some way that's meaningful. And every once in a while, I can find a way to do that. And sometimes I can't. It just stays blown apart. And that's appropriate. I'll even preach on that. I'll even say, you know, this is what the Scripture is. And don't use it. Don't even go there. Don't do this, you know. Well, there are five places in the Hebrew Scriptures that homosexuality is discussed. Two places in the New Testament. And it's sort of tangentially talked about one other place in the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'll talk about that in a moment. The five places that it's supremely emphasized is in Leviticus. You know anything about Leviticus? It was written as a set of rules and laws for a priestly caste of people. A priestly caste of people who were trying to minister to, provide rites of passages for a group of people that had been in Babylon in exile. A group of people who had seen their whole lives ripped apart several generations before. A group of people who knew that the only leverage that they had in surviving was procreation, making babies, because they had no other power. We find that the Genesis 1 story of creation was written in that same period. And what is the command? Be fruitful and multiply. The next creation story, which is actually 300 years preceding that, it says, you know, keep the earth and till it. That's the very different context, very different kinds of issues going on. And so these people were struggling. And so how to survive? So Leviticus really is written not even for the people in general, but just for a certain caste of people. And the belief was that anything that directed people away from procreation is an abomination. That's why you can read something like, if you keep food more than 3 days, it's an abomination. Abomination usually meant, you know, it's the eye for an eye thing. And that wasn't some, you know, messed up kind of idea. It was really a pretty good justice thing. You do this, and this is going to happen to you. It's going to be compared for injustice. And so if you do something that leads to murder, then you're going to be killed. And, you know, I've got... If the three-day food thing's going on, I've got a refrigerator that's going straight to hell. It's done for. It's gone, you know. But part of the mythology that they held was that the male seed or the sperm carried the whole human being. And so the prohibitions against homosexuality, and actually only, this is how it's worded in Leviticus, it is an abomination for a man to lie with another man. And sometimes it says, or to know another man. You know, that good old euphemism, know. That's all it says. So if you're a lesbian, you're off the hook. There's nothing there. You know. It's pretty good. Pretty good deal. But of course, the reason they don't mention lesbian sex or anything like that is because women were seen as basically chattel. They were unimportant because they did not carry the life. They did not carry the seed. They were merely the incubators. And so it's an abomination to eat food more than 3 days, or pork, which can go bad very quickly, or for a male to spill his seed upon the ground, or for a man to lie with another man. Because it wasn't that they were preoccupied with doing nasty things. They wanted to survive. They wanted to keep people from killing themselves and their own society. The prescription against homosexuality in Leviticus is really against murder, against killing. Now, you know, to take that scripture and try to just pull it out of that context and lay it down in our culture, in our society, is nuts. It's just, I mean, you can see how it just doesn't fit. It's, you know, it's apples and oranges. One of the things that I suppose, if we were going to reconstruct that and try to find something to take from today, would be nothing about homosexuality. It'd be nothing about pork, or you know, where your sperm ends up, or whatever. It would have to do with, you know, how do you feel about murder? Do you still hold that it's wrong to murder? That might be something we could carry away from that. And so that's what Leviticus does, and, you know, it's just kind of crazy. And, you know, I love the Sodom and Gomorrah story. You know, it's just a great, great story. Lot, you know, and his wife, and the whole pillar of salt thing, and, you know, just great, great stuff for kids. If you want your kids to be in therapy the rest of their lives, but, which they probably will be anyway because of everything. But, you know, the story goes that Lot invited these strangers into his house. And in the Middle East today, there's still kind of an unspoken rule of hospitality that says someone who is a stranger could be an angel unaware, and you welcome them into your home because you might be welcoming an angel. Of course, these were always males back then, male angels or male sojourners. And it turns out that the whole county, you know, all the guys in the county heard about this and thought, hey, how could Lot let in these other people that don't look like us or talk like us? Let's go rape them. And so they surround the house and they do the, you know, little pig, let me come in. And Lot says, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. And you remember what Lot does? You know, he's called faithful for protecting the strangers, because they said, we want to know, there's that word again, we want to know these men in your house. And Lot says, no, I will not do that. That's against God's ways. And then he does something else that fundamentalists usually just fly right over. Remember what he does? I have these daughters, however. You know, how many fundamentalists do you think, if you really pushed it, would think that it was okay or acceptable to let their daughters be gang raped by all the men of the county? The stuff just doesn't stack up. So when you find Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in scripture that's written later in the Hebrew scriptures, and even in the times that Jesus mentions it, or even Paul, it never says anything about homosexuality. The issue is always hospitality. Are you welcoming? And so I love the play on words in that, you know. The King James Bible when it came to the certain word in Paul's letters that had to do with what they believed were male homosexual acts, the word that they placed in there was sodomite or sodomy. And I just love that irony, you know. Because sodomy, if you're going to take it literally, has nothing to do with sex. It's about inhospitality. And the people that are calling others sodomites are the ones that are sodomites. I just love that. I don't usually say that to them because they don't get it. And it's just not worth it. But it helps for those of us that want to understand at least where that comes from. That when we hear those stories, we know something different about the context. And so there may be even something in the Sodom and Gomorrah story that we can take from, you know? Something about hospitality being a good thing, you know? And the parts of it that don't work, well, they need to stay back there about 5,000 years ago. Let's just let it stay there. And let's take the other stuff up into our own world, which needs to hear a lot about hospitality. And then there's Paul, you know? Paul gets all this bad rap. And he deserves it most of the time. He was sexist. He was, you know. But he lived within his own culture. And he wasn't that different than most of the people, most of the theologians around him. He was a Jew in the first century. And he had an idea, a vision, a calling that he felt compelled to write about and sacrifice his own life for. Pretty powerful story. But man, some of the stuff he wrote is just, it's really sick stuff, you know. And there's some good ones there, too, like, you know, love is patient and kind and never jealous. And, you know, that's good stuff, you know. That you don't get any better than Shakespeare or Emerson or anyone else. But Paul lists this thing about men lying with men. It comes up in Romans chapter 1, and it comes up again in 1 Corinthians. But it's in the midst of a whole list, and we find it in other Jewish writers of the first century that weren't even connected with the church. The same list that turns out to be a stereotype of who Gentiles are. You know those Gentiles, those people that don't believe in God, they worship idols, and my gosh, they lie and they cheat, and you know they're adulterers, and the men have sex with men, and all the women are prostitutes, they're fornicators. And the list just kind of goes on and on. Well, you know, I bet there were people in that day that read that list and thought it didn't work. And to take that and use it today as a way to beat down people, to hurt people, just seems nuts to me. You know, Jesus said that, you know what he said about homosexuality, right? Nothing. But if he were here today, what he'd be saying about it is a lot different than what you're hearing in the fundamentalist churches. Because Jesus, like other mystics and prophets, always was on the margins. Always. Whether you're talking about Black Elk or Thich Nhat Hanh or Mother Teresa or Hildegard, Buffalo Woman, Nelson Mandela, where do you find them? Out in the margins. On the margins are people hurting. And they have an ability to see in the face of the other a spark of the divine and know that each person holds that uniquely through their own personality, through their own gifts, but that it unites us all together. We are all part of each other. You know, we need to get that today. But there are those that want to keep things the same. You know, when you're in power, and you've got a pretty good system going, you don't want the power stuff to change. Status quo works pretty well if you're on top, you know. But you know, it's hard when you know, like for me, you grew up a white, male, able-bodied, American, heterosexual, parents who were college graduates. List goes on and on. What do I know about the margins? Really, not a damn thing. And so it's my job to listen to people who are on the margins and to hear their cry, to hear their hurt, and hopefully become really, really uncomfortable with myself and change and shift. Oh, I'll use that forbidden word if you don't mind. Convert, you know, to change into something that I need to be. T.S. Eliot. I always think of this time of year because this is Epiphany, you know, in the Christian calendar. And Epiphany is symbolized by the Magi, you know. And, I, my favorite image of the Magi actually comes from the life of Brian. But, but you know, I'll go with the other one for a little while if we can do some good stuff with it. It may have actually worked out more like that. But the whole symbolism for the church was Epiphany is light, manifesting a sense of newness, taking that new birth out into the world. And every culture, whether it's pagan or animist or whatever, it seems about that time of year there's something going on about light, you know, getting a little longer and longer and longer. And so we find the Magi going back, taking what they've learned or felt from the manger. Now, you know, I don't believe in that story literally. I don't think there were Magi. You know, Jesus is really poor. And what did they do with the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you know? They would have been set up pretty well, I would think, you know? But the story is about a shift happening. And when you're on the margins, in whatever way that is, and when the people who are on the margins confront you with their pain, you are changed. You can never be the same. Thank God. Here's how T.S. Eliot talks about it in The Journey of the Magi. He says, in the words of the Magi, "We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation." Man, what is it that makes you uneasy about homosexuality? You know, I didn't get it. Until I was in college, I didn't think I even knew any gay people. And then I started hearing stories of friends, people that I cared about. And I realized that I was surrounded by a whole diversity of people that all have an important part for all of us to be whole. And if we can just get past that prejudice. When I first heard the story of a dear friend telling me about his struggles, you know, I didn't know what the Bible said about homosexuality at that point, but I knew that my friend was beautiful and unique for who he was. And if the Bible said anything, it was probably against it, and I was not going to come down on the side of the Bible, but on my friend. I invite you, as a church that has struggled with welcoming and opened the doors, you know, there are only about 7 of us that have done that in Austin. That's not very many. You look at all the churches. You guys are one of them. We're one of them. St. Andrew's Presbyterian. University Baptist. I mean, they come in all shapes and sizes. But we can't just say we voted on that back then, you know. We got to keep standing on the margins. We got to find out where we're uneasy and recognize that comfort isn't always the goal. But sometimes being uncomfortable is the goal. So I invite you in this season of light spreading, continuing, manifesting itself, to be uneasy and to no longer be at ease in this old dispensation.